Good morning, reading from Mark.
Luke 9. It is Mark. I'm the one that's wrong. Sorry, Jenna, thank you.
Mark 32 to 42. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Trina. Please stand as we sing.
And just that this morning we have this baptism service, and we're looking the week before Easter at preparing our hearts for Good Friday. Because what we're looking at this morning and what you'll be looking at on Good Friday is we remember the death of our Lord finds its fulfillment in what we see in this baptism service. The confession made, the joy, the celebration, the delight, just listening to those testimonies. A fresh start, a new beginning, new life. It doesn't just come out of the air. It's not just a random thing. It happens because of what the Lord Jesus did. It's Him alone that is the cause, that is the source of that. And my hope this morning as we look at our passage and we prepare ourselves for Good Friday is that we will be deeply and profoundly grateful. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your Son, the songs we've been singing, the things we have heard, and the experience of just our brothers and sisters being baptized a bit later. This is all because of what you've done through your Son at the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you. Father, we ask that through your Holy Spirit now we would be enabled to understand, and not only to understand, but to respond in faith and obedience. In your Son's name, amen. Gardens are normally lovely places. They can be places of refuge, they can be places of beauty and shelter and joy. The garden that night in the place called Gethsemane was anything but that. It was a place of horror, it was a place of deep despair, probably no greater despair, certainly no greater despair ever experienced on the face of this earth, was experienced that night in those hours as Jesus was there. Jesus and the disciples have just come from the upper room. They've shared in the Last Supper. It's the Passover week, the night before the Passover sacrifice, in fact. Judas has left. He's not present. He's left to go and betray Jesus. And Jesus, along with the rest of the disciples, walks across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. They often met there. Seems to have been a place where they regularly met to go and pray, to talk. And Jesus leaves all but three of the disciples. He asks Peter, James, and John to come into the interior of the garden with him. And listen to his words to them. I'm reading from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just so we get the impact. Each of the Gospels clearly records the details of these events because they were just so significant. Matthew 26, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Mark 14, "And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Luke 22, "He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." To their dying day, these disciples could not but remember these words. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Why is that? And Jesus tells them to pray. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. And maybe that's just where we want to start. Why does he say this to these disciples? It seems kind of odd, these three guys sitting on the edge, they're watching Jesus. One of the Gospels says a stone's throw away from them. So they can hear more or less what he's saying. They can observe it. But he's asking them specifically to stay there and to keep him company. There's an overwhelming sense in his humanity of the need just to have his closest friends around him. Jesus knows that over the next 24 hours, they're going to be tempted in a way that they've never been tempted before. The temptation to forget everything that they've heard from him over these last 3 years would be huge. They indeed are going to be sifted. And then Jesus goes on to pray. Let's look at the prayer. Let's look at the nature of the prayer and what's going on as he prays. I'm reading from Mark 14, verse 35. "Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Luke says, "He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, 'Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." There's such an intensity in his praying, in his emotions, that there's even blood seeping through his pores. These are the most intensely emotional scenes in all of the Gospels. Verse 36, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." Look what Jesus prays. "Everything is possible for you." Jesus knows there's no limits to prayer with his Father. Throughout the ministry, as we read the Gospels, we see pictures of Jesus praying to his Father, getting up early in the morning. The disciples are going to look for him at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and there they find him. He's on his own praying to the Father, seeking help from the Father, receiving strength and encouragement. He needed that so desperately. And here he's saying everything is possible for you. He knows that. Take this cup from me. And he's asking for something at this point which the Father will not answer. Why even ask it if that is the case? If you're willing, take this cup from me. Here we enter in to the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. From the incarnation, from the very beginning, God becomes man. The second person in the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born into this world. There's a mystery that's just so enormous there. How can God become a man? But he does. The perfect Son of God, born just as we are, yet without sin, lives a life just as we do, and comes to this cross, the perfect Son of God, and yet experiences the fullness of the anguish of what is about to happen. And he longs in all his humanity, with all his heart, that somehow tomorrow wouldn't happen. You ever wished that tomorrow wouldn't happen? You ever wished that somehow you could just press a cancel, that you'd be able to skip forward a week and the next few days wouldn't happen? Wouldn't that be lovely in some cases? You got an exam, just skip forward, let's get the exam over with, you passed, now we can get on with life. Why pray like this? I mean, I suppose, how many people throughout history have faced death with courage? Many people have faced death with great courage and boldness. It's not that. Jesus is not afraid of death per se. What then is it about this death that is so enormously and horribly fearful? What cup is he talking about? Let's start there, the cup of God's wrath. It's a picture that comes from the Old Testament, and it's a horrible picture. It's a fearful picture. Let me give you two pictures from Isaiah 51, verse 17. First, God says to Isaiah, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." Here's a cup that's being drunk from, and there's nothing good about it. It's a cup. It's a cup of God's wrath. It's a picture of God's wrath being poured out on sinful humanity to the very last drop. Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I will send you drink it." It's horrible imagery. God's wrath is described as being somehow contained in this cup, this ceremonial drinking bowl, symbolic of God's righteous anger poured out on wicked, rebellious humanity. An angry God? I thought God was supposed to be a God of love. I thought Good Friday was all about God's love for us and how wonderful God is to us, that he saves us and delivers us. Of course, it is all about God's love. But in order to understand God's love, we need to understand God's wrath and God's judgment, because God's love is caught up in that. You can never separate that. God is love, and for that reason, he is absolutely just. Without absolute justice, you cannot have absolute love. Justice matters to God. The whole message of the Bible is that from Adam onwards, from the very beginning, from when things started, from that fall in Genesis 3, that literal historical event when those first two human beings turned their backs on God, from that point onwards, all humanity is under a curse. As wonderful as this world is, as good as so many things are, as much as we experience joy and satisfaction, woven right through the thread of all of life and all of history is the reality of death, of a curse, of suffering. It doesn't take too much intelligence to work that out this morning. All you have to do is look at the events in the world around and look at just how disturbed and disordered and fractured our world is, and it's never been any different. We're not just living through a period that's particularly bad. It's always been like that. We get lulled into a sense of complacency at certain points because things seem to be going well for a while. But you soon come out of that and face reality. And in our own little worlds, we face that same reality. Our little worlds are not well either. The Bible describes this as using the word sin. The effects of what Adam and Eve did in the garden spill over onto the pages of Scripture throughout history as we look at sinful, wicked humanity. And God is the ultimate just judge. And that's something wonderful. There is ultimate justice. How often are we not outraged by injustice? Have you been outraged this week by some injustice? By something that's happened that is clearly wrong, and you can see nothing's going to happen. People are just going to get away with it. Something that shouldn't happen. A child that is abused in some horrible way, a murder happens, and we're angry. And we should be angry. If you're not angry at things like that, then there's something wrong. Because in our hearts, we recognize this is wrong. It shouldn't be like that. We want to see justice. And if that's us as imperfect human beings, if we long for justice, don't you think God longs for it as well? As the absolute just one. And he's the only one who has the right to judge sin, because he's the only one that is absolutely righteous, absolutely holy, absolutely perfect. What hope is there for anyone? And that brings us right back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we need to understand that context. Otherwise, the garden doesn't make sense, and this baptism today won't make sense either, unless we see it in the context of this. Jesus is deeply aware that in the morning, just a few hours later, he would face something unimaginably bad. He called it the heart of darkness. Joseph Conrad wrote a novel called The Heart of Darkness about his experiences under the corrupt, evil, tyrannical rule of the Belgian rulers in the Belgian Congo. A heart of darkness. He, the sinless, pure, holy Son of God, always one with the Father, would experience in those hours of the cross the full wrath of his Father in the place of sinners. Now, even as I say those words, I can't get my head around them. And you may want to spend this next week reflecting on that. I've been reflecting on that this week as I've looked at this passage. What does it mean for Jesus to say, Lord, take this cup from me? What was the heart of his agony as he was looking at that cross the next day? It's not the pain of the death, that's horrible. It's the ultimate pain of carrying the weight of sin. That is unimaginably horrible. It's a literal hell. He would literally, in those hours, experience the complete punishment for every single sin of his people. The word hell is often used to describe a bad experience. Some will say, oh, it's a hell of a bad day, you know, people use. You don't actually want to use the word like that. There's just something so horrible about it. But listen to Jesus himself. Jesus in Matthew 13. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear. At a number of points during the Gospels, Jesus talked very plainly about the reality of a final judgment and of hell. And that's exactly why Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth. Matthew 1, she will give birth to a son, says the angel, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins, from their sins. That is exactly why Jesus would come. Savior, Hosanna, deliver us. This is a key moment in history, the greatest test of all, the point at which Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to deliver on that promise. And at that point, I don't know if you've ever taken a magnifying glass. Children, don't do this on your own. This is a severe warning. Go do it with your parents, but if you get a magnifying glass and you sit in the sun with a piece of paper and you can just angle it in the right way, that paper will start to burn because the rays of the sun are kind of, my terminology is wrong, but they kind of come together in a very focused way through the power of that magnifying glass, and the thing explodes into flame. Really, do not do that on your own. But it's what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the rays of God's justice, in a sense, meeting on Jesus in a way that's just so hard to understand. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. There's the sign of the extreme physical anguish that he's going through. Now stop and think. We can think about hell, about God's wrath. Someone might even be fearful of suffering God's wrath, but for the most part, as human beings, it tends to be an abstract concept for us, and we know about it, but we just get on with life. Not so for Jesus. More than anyone else, he knows what it means to drink the cup of God's wrath, and it's a terrifying thing. Imagine in the garden that night, it were your sin and my sin in question, just an individual sin. Imagine it were just my sin or just your sin in question. Forget anyone else. The sins of our lifetime, you know, from the moment of my birth to this point to my death. Imagine that all my sins were gathered there before Jesus in that garden. All your sins were gathered there. Everything, every thought, every action, every word, everything that has been displeasing to God, everything in our corrupt and wicked hearts, just laid out there. Imagine just how overwhelming that alone would be. And anyone who's thinking clearly and rightly and reflectively for a moment will understand just how deep that is. But imagine the sins of all his people throughout history, his entire church throughout history to the end of the age. Millions and millions and millions of people. Imagine their sins all laid out, the punishment, the righteous punishment for every single sin. Do you sometimes find yourself saying, when you look at wicked, evil, corrupt people, Lord, help me, in my heart I'm just like them. How can I point a finger when I know what goes on in my own heart? But for the grace of God, I would do the same thing. Pride, selfishness, discontentment, ungratefulness, anxiety, frustration, lust, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, jealousy, gossip, anger. Those are the respectable sins. Those are the ones that are kind of internalized, and in many ways people don't see them. I'm not talking about the big picture sins that everyone can see. We'll never understand what the cross is all about if we don't understand the nature of our sin. And that's why in his humanness he prays that somehow God would remove this cup of wrath from him, because the thought of taking it the next day on the cross is just too much. If only there's some other way. And yet he submits himself completely to his Father's will. You notice those words, not my will, but yours be done. He always knew he was going to the cross. He told his disciples he was going to die. He was going to be crucified. He was quite clear. But now when it reaches this point, it's overwhelmingly difficult. And the disciples, what are they doing? When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, presumably looking for some comfort, for some encouragement, they're fast asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation. Luke captures this detail from us. They're exhausted with sorrow. They know something is desperately wrong. They know this is just the most dreadful night. They know there's something wrong. And they just, you ever been so gone through such a hard time that all you can just do is close your eyes and fall asleep because you're just overwhelmed with exhaustion and grief. He might have been justified in giving them a piece of his mind. If I were him, I would have said, "Jody, guys, I spent the last 3 years with you, and look at you, you're falling asleep at the most critical time in my life. What kind of disciples are you?" Isn't it wonderful? He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that, does he? Get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation. He keeps on urging them. He loves them. He loves us. He never gives up on us. And he's speaking, the crowd led by Judas come up to arrest him, and they immediately are plunged into temptation. First, the temptation to do something with their own hands, because as you look at the different Gospels, you realize one or two of them had swords, and they immediately think, we're going to jump to his defense. The high priest's servant has his ear cut off by Peter. Peter's pretty good at reacting out of the starting blocks without thinking. And in one of the Gospels, Jesus heals the guy's ear. Kind of wonder what happened to the guy afterwards. You have your ear cut off, and then you have it kind of stuck back again by Jesus, and it's perfectly fine. That in itself is a fascinating little picture. And Jesus says, put those swords away. Don't you think I can call a legion of angels to help me? Do you think I need your swords? He's willingly and voluntarily doing this. He's not being obliged to do it. And the disciples run for their lives. Their initial boldness evaporates into fear. Peter hangs around for a while, and then we all know the three times, I don't know him, I've never, like, goodness gracious, I've never heard of the guy. Just as Jesus predicted. And the naked man, if you read Mark's gospel, if you just go on a little bit further, there's an interesting little paragraph about a young man who, they say, oh, you're one of them, and he flees, leaving his robe behind, stark naked, the first streaker described in the Bible, and he heads off home. And people suspect this is probably Mark himself who recorded Peter's gospel. Either way, they're all headed away from Jesus. No one wants to be near him. Imagine somehow that Jesus had given in that night. Imagine that he hadn't gone to the cross. Imagine that he said, I'm sorry, I've come this far, I just can't do it. It's just too much. It's just beyond me. Where would we be? Well, first of all, we wouldn't be here. This church wouldn't exist. We certainly wouldn't be having a baptism service because there'd be nothing to celebrate. You and I, all of us, would be living in the world, as part of the world, in the most horrible sense possible, living for ourselves, living without hope, and living fearing our death because we would not know what happens beyond the grave. We would have no hope of resurrection, no hope of eternal life, no hope of anything. Let's just enjoy life and get it over with. That's where we would be. During the Last Supper, Jesus, as he passed the cup of wine around, said to the disciples, Judas is gone, this is just to the rest of the disciples, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There's a cup that's passed around, a cup of wine. He says, this is my blood. This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink this in remembrance of me. There's the cup. It's not the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's grace poured out in Jesus. Jesus gives that cup before he goes to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows what he's done earlier on that evening. As much as there's this overwhelming sense of temptation to run, he will not, because this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves you. If you belong to him this morning, if you're his son or daughter, he loves you so much that he willingly endured and went through to the very end to take the punishment for every single one of your sins and my sins. Next time we're tempted, next time we're thinking, I just can't do this, I don't know that it's worth being righteous, just stop and reflect and think, this is what he's done for me. He wants me to hold on to him. He knows how I feel. He knows what temptation is like. He knows how difficult it is. And he's just saying, my son, my daughter, just remember how much I love you. I love you so much. Don't give up. Don't stop now. Keep on going. On Good Friday, you will drink that cup. Not the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's grace poured out for you. And you'll drink it for one reason only, because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the very end. And I'm going to end with reading from Psalm 23. It's a lovely psalm. Ray preached it a little while ago. And he has a good place to end, Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6. And here the psalmist, David, is looking ahead to glory. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And as we celebrate this baptism now, remember, you love the Lord Jesus. Our brothers and sisters are baptized. Your cup overflows because of what Jesus has done. It's the cup of God's blessing poured out in Jesus because of what he'd done, what he's done for us. Isn't that the most wonderful thing in the world? And you know what? If you're here today and you've never entered into the wonder of what it means to love Jesus. You've always been on the outskirts looking in. Today you have, in this service, in this baptism, offered you an invitation from that very same Lord Jesus in that garden, saying, I did this. It's a real thing. I can offer you the forgiveness, the complete and total forgiveness of sin, a fresh start, a new beginning, eternal life, hope forevermore. Come to me. Don't go anywhere else. It's only in me. You'll find it nowhere else. And if you'd like to do that today, Lance or Ray will help you. Or your friend who bought you will help you. The folk being baptized, go to them and say, what is the hope you have? Help me to find it. Don't leave it. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for persevering and not giving up that night. Amen.